to a passage in Acts, and we come to the end of our study, and in a sense, all the main themes have been dealt with. For those who have not been with us before, we've been studying this extraordinary and wonderful address that Paul the Apostle gave by invitation before this eminent court of men at the Areopagus, how he put before them what he believed to be the good news of God and of Jesus Christ, and how he drew it to a very challenging conclusion, as we saw last week. And now we come to verses 32, 33, and 34, which is, in a sense, a summary of what they thought, what their response was. And therefore, it does raise in our minds, what do we think? What is our response to what we have heard of Christianity through the lips of Paul to these men? Now, at first sight, I think it's rather a shock that the results from this amazing address were so few. It is one of the clearest expositions of certain parts of the Christian gospel that you'll find in the New Testament. And it seems a bit of a shock that only one or two people are named and a few others with them, the end of verse 34, and that after this we're not told about the existence of a church in Athens. But there is, I think, some comfort in this as well. For in fact, both with Paul's preaching and with Christ's preaching, and presumably no two greater preachers have ever spoken on earth, the majority went away unconvinced and uncommitted. And we may say, therefore, by way of conclusion, we may deduce that the majority is nearly always on the wrong side. Many people feel that if only somebody would put it to them in a sufficiently intellectual way, or a sufficiently convincing way, or if only someone would prove the Christian faith to them, they would believe. And I take some comfort from the fact that Jesus Christ himself saw the majority of people listen to him and go away unconvinced and uncommitted. Not comfort in one sense, but I don't suppose things will be any different today. However, I think it's important for us to say that there were most definite results. And the first parable that Jesus ever spoke was about his own speaking ministry. And he said that his speaking was like taking a living seed and putting it in the earth. And that the result of this most certainly would be a growth. A harvest. Sometimes that harvest would only be 30, some 60-fold, sometimes 100. But there would most definitely be a harvest. And I think it is still true that when people bring the true word of God, and not just their own human opinions, and when they proclaim that to people in clear words today, there will always be a harvest. It may be small, but it will be inevitable. And I can't see how people can say that there were no results at Athens when a man like Dionysius became a Christian convert. And as we shall see in a moment, he was a very important person. Yes, this is sometimes a comfort to us, because I think those who proclaim the Christian message are more often tempted with despair and discouragement than any other thing. I've been recently, the last three nights of last week, to the Senate House in Cambridge to speak to students there. We had a very good crowd, but so often very few really seem to be willing to listen and to commit their lives to the Christ of whom we speak. And it so happened on the Friday evening when I was feeling this, a letter was delivered to me that was waiting for me in Cambridge from someone who was a student there 5.5 years ago and came to the mission that I had spoken at and that many of you will remember because you prayed for it, a mission that was held at the Guildhall. And his letter was a tremendous encouragement to me as a proof of this fact that if you sow the seed, something happens, even if you are completely unaware of it. He says he was at his second term at Downing at that time. I'd heard the gospel once that term when David Watson was up, and I wanted to make a decision one way or the other during that week. As the week progressed, I found it difficult to do my academic work, for a voice kept on saying, surrender to Christ. But yet I could not. After the fourth night, I walked back to my room in the darkness, and there in the street I made a decision that I would not frustrate myself any more by thinking about Christ and Christianity. I happened to go into a friend for coffee. He was almost persuaded like me. It is a very strange thing, but after our coffee together, we exhorted one another to become a Christian. For my part, I went to my room and confessed my sins. Still, I could not surrender. But then I said, Jesus, come into my life, and I'd not meant to say that. And yet I knew that I meant it, and his presence and peace came to me. So that's a proof that the seed, when it's sowed, produces a harvest. Though I'm quite sure on that fourth night at the Guildhall, when I went back to my room, I was quite unaware of what was happening. However, of course, there are some devilish twins in front of us and dangers. I'm going to introduce you to these two devilish twins today. And you'll see one of them in verse 32, I've called him prejudice. And the other in the end of verse 32, I've called him procrastination. First, the twin prejudice. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed. Now, I imagine that a great deal of this was the kind of scoffing and mockery that we're familiar with today. I don't want to spend today quoting, but I came across some words of Professor James Stewart, perhaps the greatest witness and preacher for Christianity in Scotland today, and he has some words here that I thought rang true about this superficial scoffing that I'm sure you meet in the office today if you try to pass on the good news of Christ. He says, that flippant, superficial type of skepticism which will stand in the presence of the profoundest mysteries without a trace of awe or wonder, which will talk jauntily of its emancipation from the ethics of Christ and smile patronizingly at the prayers of the saints and look with pity upon those who still frequent the worship and ordinances of the church. At home a week ago, I turned on Dudley Moore and Pete Cook. It's undeniable that they're very often funny. But they were having one of these typical programs that become more common, unfortunately, in their program of scoffing at the things of Christ. Some of the great figures of Christian history were lampooned in a cricket match. It's a dangerous weapon, this particular kind of mockery, isn't it? I told you a fortnight ago how struck I was with the description of Bertrand Russell's writing on Christianity, that whenever he came to the subject of religion or Christianity, he was always laughing. That was his only weapon. That if you do face people like Francis of Assisi or other great Christians in Christian history, and your only weapon, your only defense, your only reaction is to laugh and to mock, you must be in a very dangerous state of mind and heart. I'm sure that there were some people there who were perfectly serious, of course, on Mars Hill, but they lived in an age of doubt. We've come through an age of faith into an age of doubt ourselves. 50 years ago, this was a country in an age of faith, and therefore most people who came to a city church would have a faith or a second-hand faith. Most, perhaps, a second-hand faith. Today we live in an age of doubt, and most people's doubts don't belong to themselves at all. They're second-hand doubts. They've picked them up. They're just going the rounds. And these people had this kind of doubt about life after death. They hadn't examined the evidence, but no sooner is this word mentioned than they scoff. They're in the grip of prejudice, and what a deadly grip it can be. I was struck reading in the first chapter of St. John's Gospel of how Philip evangelized Nathanael, that remarkable man. Now you remember that Philip said, we've found the Messiah, and he comes from the little town of Nazareth, a little town of absolutely no importance at all. And Nazareth Nathanael, who's well-educated, probably theologically articulate and educated, says, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Impossible. It's in the grip of prejudice. And Philip, very, very wisely, doesn't say, well, I've read theological books too, and I can tell you that there are 14 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to Nazareth. He doesn't do that. He knows that with Nathanael, he's out of his depth. So he just says, come and see. Splendid answer. That's the real answer to prejudice. Come and see for yourself. Read for yourself. I told you of this charming 17-year-old who met me at a school the week before last, after I'd given an address, and told me he was the school agnostic Marxist and 6 other things in a row. And after we had half an hour's splendid conversation together, I said, well, now, do you remember the days when you went to Sunday school or Bible class? So he said, I never went, and I've never read the Gospels. Well, all one can say to people like that is what Philip said to Nathanael, come and see, look for yourself, meet Christians, meet real Christians, and then make up your mind. Perhaps prejudice is not always the greatest enemy. I think perhaps a greater enemy is to be found at the end of verse 32, but others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Procrastination is not only the thief of time, but also of eternity. And it is significant here, I think, that we're told, verse 33, in very definite language in the original, Paul went out from among them. He didn't stay, he didn't wait, and he didn't say, I'll come back tomorrow and I'll continue my address. I've become more and more interested in this particular aspect of the severity of God. For example, in the sending out of the 12 disciples, Jesus said to them, go into these villages and stay, and then if they won't receive you, cast off the dust from your feet and go to the next village. He doesn't say, put these people on a prayer list, have patience with them, come back the next week, come back the next week. Tell them that you'll come back again. He says, go to the next village. Don't waste time with them. Now, I don't want to exaggerate this. Of course, we should be patient in presenting our faith to others. But I sometimes wonder if we don't labor to convince people who won't be convinced far too long. I sometimes feel gloomy about senior men in the city and many parts of the city where the gospel is preached and apparently so very little response comes. Isn't the answer sometimes that we have got to go to people who will listen? Certainly Paul doesn't give any indication here that these people's procrastination was legitimate. They've heard enough. They're ready to decide, but they won't. They're the kind of people who put off what they should do tomorrow to look to the day after. Let me make two comments about these results. I want you to notice first that when Paul preached, here and elsewhere, it appealed to men as well as to women. Now, we sometimes ask the question, why is it that in our churches, largely, there are women and no men? I fear that the answer to that question is not very flattering to us men. The fact is that round the cross of Christ in those last desperate hours, as far as we can see, the men had left and only the women remained. It does seem strangely true still today that men find the ridicule of the cross of Christ sometimes harder to bear than women. I don't know why it is. But is there not possibly underneath another factor? Is it not fair to say that in our own country at times, a true religion is not quite manly? It is sometimes presented by the church as something timid and mawkish and lacking in frankness and strength. That old saw of Sidney Smith that there are three sexes, men, women, and clergymen, would not have bitten quite so deep into our human memories and consciousness if there weren't some truth in it. Certainly the TV authorities obviously think so, because their characteristic person, as you know, is usually short-sighted, gushing, mannered, slightly unreal, who is obviously at home with ecclesiastical millinery, cosy tea parties, and croquet matches. Well, all one can say is that in the Apostles' appeal, there was no lack of that manliness and frankness that drew men, as well as women, to Christ. Second thing I wanted to say to you this morning about the appeal, as we come to the end of this remarkable story, is that Paul appealed not only to men as well as women, but to men of great distinction, as well as more ordinary people. Dionysius interests me. He's a member of the Areopagus. As far as I know, this court had only 30 people. It was a closed body, and membership was a very high distinction. Rather like being a fellow of the Royal Society in our country, or being in the Order of Merit. Now, I don't think that Dr. Luke, when he writes the story, is guilty of that innocent name-dropping that you get sometimes in Christian science and moral rearmament that likes to tell you that they possess many lords and ladies in their congregations. I don't think that Luke is guilty of that. But I do think that he wants to show us quite clearly that the appeal of Christ was such that it went to all sorts and conditions of men, and that men of distinguished intellect found that this was compelling too. And we need to know that. I think I've told you of the morning on the anniversary of the Russian Revolution when my newspaper man thrust the Morning Star into my hands and the front page cartoon was of Lenin sweeping city types off the globe. But it doesn't end in communism. It sometimes gives the impression that they're only interested in the working man. Some versions of Christianity give the impression that they're only interested in the working man. There's nothing of that in the Gospels. Although the revelation of God came through a working man, it seems that Christ was able to move amongst men and women, poor and rich, dull and intelligent, people like Mary, the sinner, and Joseph of Arimathea, that distinguished member of the Council of the Sanhedrin. If Christianity were not a revelation of God, we might think it would only appeal to a certain type. And it's one of the interesting things about ideologies and religions that go around, that sometimes they appeal to only a certain type. Then we know that they don't come from God, because when God speaks, men of all types open their hearts and their minds to him. Damaris we don't know about, but Professor Barclay of Glasgow University thinks she may well have been a woman of ill repute, and if so, then Luke is making a very dramatic point that a distinguished man and a very undistinguished woman were both drawn into this net of love and truth. Finally, in our last minute, let us ask a really important practical question for those of you who are new to these things, especially you who are young, who have come to the city recently. Perhaps you've been brought by a friend today. And you're asking the question, what is it to be a believer? What is it really to be a Christian believer? I think there are, at any rate, some clear hints in these two or three verses at the end of the story as to what it is to be a believer. First, to be a believer is to be convinced of certain fundamental facts. When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked, but some believed. If the impression has ever been given to you that you can be a Christian without believing that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, then I want to disabuse your minds. You cannot be a believer without believing that the foundation is the cross and the resurrection. Paul is quite plain about it. If Jesus didn't rise, then our faith is fantasy, wishful thinking. That's the rock on which we build. So certain is he that we're told in verse 18 of this chapter that when he came preaching Jesus and the resurrection, he mentioned resurrection so often that some of the Athenians thought that the Greek word for resurrection was the name of another deity. Yes, the foundation of Christianity is Jesus and the resurrection. If he's not alive today, then Christianity would not have survived. A believer has certain convictions. Please don't get me wrong. There are many things that we do not have to strain our minds to believe to be Christians. But there are certain fundamentals without which we cannot begin the Christian life. And therefore, if you're not yet convinced of this resurrection, get down to a study for yourself. And you will be amazed, like so many people, like that Australian journalist who tried to write a book disproving the resurrection and finished up writing that magnificent paperback classic in Faber and Faber's series, Who Moved the Stone? Secondly, a believer here is quite clearly someone who's made a definite decision or commitment. See, some people came down off the fence and made up their minds. I think that these Athenians are like people that you often find in university life, perhaps not quite so much in the city, I'm glad to say, who when it comes to things like religion, simply want an intellectual hike. They want to go across the hills of discussion and questions and philosophy and reasoning, but they don't want you to bring them to any destination. They just want to breathe this heady air. Certainly when I come back from speaking to students, I'm always glad to be back in the city, quite honestly. Because in the city, most people have to learn to make decisions in the end. And this brings an element of reality into life. We can't continually hold facts and juggle them about. We've got to decide where the probability lies. And in the end, you've got to do that about Christ. You've been coming perhaps to our Tuesday services now for a month or two since you came to the city. It's about time you made up your mind and came down off the fence. Thirdly, a believer is someone who joins the Christian family. Do you see that clearly in verse 34? Some men joined him and believed. Yes, a man who's going to be a believer joins the Christian family. He can't be an isolationist. He can't fight this battle on his own. He needs his fellow Christians. In this case, to join Paul was to join someone who was thought of as a lightweight intellectually, and they scoffed at him. Well, that was the context there. And to join the really keen Christians, wherever you live or wherever you work, sometimes difficult. We don't want to be involved today, do we? We don't want our diaries to be fuller than they are. Still, I can't get away from telling you that the New Testament says that if I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in and join his family, however weak that family may be. So there are some clear hints on what it means to be a believer. I hope soon that some of you are going to make up your mind. Convinced of that ground that Christ really did rise from the dead, realizing that in these matters of decision-making, tomorrow never comes, and realizing that joining Christ is also joining his people, I hope that you, like Dionysius and Damaris, will join him and believe, and others with you. Let us pray. God, we thank thee for the Apostle Paul. We thank thee for his courage. We thank thee for his lucid presentation of Christ and him crucified and risen again. And as we less clearly and more feebly present those same glorious truths, we pray that people today, people in the city, may join Christ and his people. And others with them. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.